I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter number 3. I don't know if anybody saw it or not, but Monday night was the home run derby contest, Yankee Stadium, as part of the All-Star weekend. And in the first round of that contest, a guy by the name of Josh Hamilton, who was an outfielder, I believe, at the Texas Rangers, absolutely electrified the stadium by hitting 28 home runs in the first round. And the Yankee crowd is usually a rather tough to impress crowd, known more for its Bronx cheer than it is for about anything else. But they were standing, they were screaming this guy's name. And part of the dynamic was enhanced by the fact that the pitching coach that was throwing baseballs to him that night was 71 years old. He was throwing strike after strike, and Hamilton was just smacking them out of the park. Three of them were for over 500 feet. The story of Josh Hamilton is, in his own words, less than pretty. The longer he was at bat, the more the announcers told his story. His potential as an athlete, it seemed, had been destroyed by cocaine. His life was a train wreck when, according to Josh's own words, Christ saved him. And the resulting change was stunning. It was remarkable. It was undeniable. And that night, as Josh smashed home run after home run, and as the crowd just exhausted themselves in cheering, ESPN's Chris Berman observed, and I quote, "It's not a good night to be an atheist." You know what? It's never a good night to be an atheist. And when you consider the work of Christ on your behalf, your joy in, your hope in, your life in God is raised to sheer ecstasy. This morning, like every morning, is a fight for your joy. And I'm seeking to help you renounce all imposters and all trust and hope in lesser things. With that in view, will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, reading from Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. "But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." To all who believe. There's no difference. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." How? Verse 25. "God presented Him," that is Christ, "as a sacrifice of atonement." That ought to be translated propitiation. "God presented Him as a propitiation through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice. Because in His forbearance, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No. But on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? No, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Oh Lord, we are in need of You speaking freshly to us today. We ask You help us to listen so that we see Christ and love Christ and live Christ and make Him known to an empty, hollow world that needs Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps you used to sing it, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." The essential truths of the gospel are simple enough that a child can understand them. But the essential truths of the gospel are not simplistic. The simple truth that Christ died on the cross in order to pay for my sins is connected to an incredible plan that only God could have ever constructed, and He did. And examining and considering the different facets of the work of Christ on our behalf is a precious hiking expedition that confronts and comforts us with the fascinating reality of how deep the Father's love really is for us. So in this 4-week series on the atonement, I'm seeking to take you on a trip with me to the cross so that you can see again and again, because you need to hear it again and again, that no matter how deep your sin is, the work of Christ through His obedient life and sacrificial death goes so much deeper. And I want you to see that no matter how fractured and splintered your life is by your lies, by your cover-ups, by your deceit, by your pretense, I want you to see that true eternal love, true whole life is a gift provided for you only through Christ, and that you can be made whole. You can be made complete. You can be real. You can be honest. You can be authentic. You can be free. I want you to worship as you were originally designed by your Creator to worship. I want you to worship as you were reborn to worship. Confronted with the weighty, the desperate truth about your sin, I want you to see how the atonement of Christ enables you to be consumed with great thoughts of God. I mentioned it last Sunday. It is true that one of the critical aspects of the doctrine of atonement is under
attack.
There are those writing today who are rejecting the Bible's teaching of propitiation. Propitiation, that great truth that speaks of God's wrath being appeased through an offering. There are those who do not accept the fact that God is a righteous judge who, by virtue of His holiness, is stirred by sin. Sin arouses the wrath of God. That truth does not sit well with folks these days. Just as serious as those who are writing rejecting that truth is the fact that this aspect of the gospel is so often ignored. It's not often sung about or preached about or shared in churches. We love to speak of the removal of sin, the forgiveness of sin. That's mentioned. But the change of attitude towards the sinner by God is only made possible when the wrath of God towards that person has been appeased. That's propitiation. And without propitiation, without the appeasement of God's wrath, we have no gospel. Because without God's just and righteous wrath being appeased, there is no ethical basis for forgiveness, and we have no hope. I want to borrow a line of argument from J.I. Packer and help you see this point. There's 9 points to this. It's all part of the introduction. So, get comfortable. Number one, God condones nothing. I mean, you think about that. He cannot simply forgive and let bygones be bygones. It is a denial of His very justice. His perfect justice demands that every sin be punished. Number two, my sins demand to be punished by the perfectly righteous, ultimate wrath of God. That's what I deserve. And because I only add to my condemnation even when I try to do something to take care of my sin, I only add to my condemnation. I can't do anything in on my own to remove my sin. I just add to it. Number three, the penalty for my sins, which I cannot pay. The penalty for my sins was paid by Christ, the Son of God, by His death on the cross. And Christ paid this penalty because He satisfied the debt that my sin incurred, because Christ bore upon Himself the just wrath of the Father that I deserved to incur. In my place, condemned, He stood. Number four, this payment that Christ made on my behalf is, here's a big word, appropriated. That is, it is applied to my life by faith alone in Christ alone. So when I, by faith alone, believe in and throw the total weight of my life upon Christ and just rest in Him alone, I'm justified. That is, I am credited with His righteousness. I'm pardoned. I'm acquitted. I'm forgiven. I'm accepted. I'm born into the family of God. I'm made one of His own. Amen. Number five, Christ's life and death for me is my only ground of hope before God. Christ's life and death for me is my, say with me, only ground of hope before God. As John Owen said, if He, referring to Christ, fulfilled not justice, I must. If He underwent not wrath, I must to eternity. Christ's life and death is my only ground of hope, but it is hope enough. Because my complete and final hope is in Christ alone and not in any way, shape, or form in me. Number six, my faith in Christ is God's own gift to me. Given only because God is amazingly gracious and given by
virtue of Christ's death for me. The work of Christ on the cross procured even the gift of faith that God gave to me. God left nothing of my salvation to chance. And number seven, Christ's death and resurrection guarantees my preservation all the way to glory. God finishes what He starts. Number eight, Christ's life and death for me is the true measure of the true standard of the love that the Father, Son, and Spirit have for me. I hope you get this. I ask Spirit of God to engrave this on your hearts. You need this in the dark nights of life. You need this in the midst of the accusations of your own soul against yourself. Amen. Christ's life and death is the true measure of, the true standard of the love that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have for me. Now my circumstances, just like yours, ebb and flow, and some days they are very dark, they are very tiring. God's view of me, God's acceptance of me, God's love of me is not measured by my health, not measured by my job. It's not measured by my income, by the favorable treatment of other people, by the number of green lights that I get on the road. I love green lights. God's love for me is not measured by the Tigers' win-loss record. Thank God, I'm about to lose my mind. Or the Lions. We don't even want to talk about that. Christ's death stands and thunders throughout the entire universe and echoes into the deepest caverns of the deep, and it reverberates into the farthest celestial galaxy that my God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for His child. I shall no longer fear. How deep the Father's love for us, so vast beyond all measure that He would send His only Son to make this wretch His treasure. Number nine, Christ's death for me constrains me, calls me, compels me with cords of love to trust Him, to obey Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to serve Him, to make Him known, to live with Him, to talk to Him, to learn from Him, to love His church and seek His kingdom. Yes, I am deeply troubled by the fact that there are those who deny propitiation and they find it crude and offensive. Well, there is a sense in which it is crude and offensive, because nothing is more crude and raw than our sin. Nothing is more offensive than our sin. So this morning I want to hold up for your viewing and for your understanding and for your pleasure the aspect of the doctrine of the atonement known as propitiation, so that your love of Christ, your soul's desire for Him, your security in His work is warmed and stoked and just made white hot for Him. There is no higher octane worship fuel than that of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Four things I want you to see. And the first two are long. So if you're watching the clock and you're getting concerned, the last two are short. Number one, propitiation is clearly presented throughout the Bible. Yes, this is a bit of a defense of the doctrine, because as I've said to the college students, the day is coming when this doctrine will be challenged by the church. We've got to guard the gospel. Amen. So I want you to understand. But it's more than guarding. It is celebrating what God has done. Propitiation is seen in the Passover, both in the Old Testament, in Exodus, and in the New Testament. In our study of Exodus, we saw that God acted in a mighty way against the nation of Egypt through a series of plagues that He brought upon them. But in that last mighty act, the 10th plague, God instructed the Hebrew people to get involved. In order to rescue the firstborn from death, a lamb had to be offered as a substitute. Even though the other plagues came upon the Egyptians and appeared to leave the Hebrews alone, this last plague was going to come upon all. Why? Why would God kill the firstborn of even a Hebrew family if they didn't offer a lamb? Ezekiel gives us the reason in chapter 20 of his book, because the Hebrews had adopted the gods of the Egyptians as their own. The Hebrews were idol worshippers. God was angry at their sin. Something had to be done in order to appease the wrath of God. God made it clear that the death of a perfect lamb would be accepted. And 1,400 years later, when Christ began His public ministry, John the Baptist rightfully pointed and announced that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How could this Lamb expiate sin? How could this Lamb take away sin? How could this Lamb remove sin? Because He took our place. He would be our substitute. He would take upon Himself what we deserved to have brought upon ourselves. And that was made clear to His disciples in the upper room when He, during the Passover meal, said, "You know what, guys? You know what this is about? It's about Me. It's always about Me." And please understand this, when we speak of salvation, there is a sense in which we are saved from sin, yes, from its penalty, yes, from its power, yes, from its presence, but ultimately it is God from whom we are saved. And that night in Egypt, the Hebrews were saved from the wrath of God by the death of a substitute. Propitiation is seen also in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16. After Israel left Egypt, they traveled to Mount Sinai, where they stayed for about a year. And in that time, Moses received the law, which was the nation's constitution, bill of rights, and charter from God. As part of that, God told Moses that the nation was supposed to construct a place for God to dwell in, right in the middle of His people. And that dwelling place, known as the tabernacle, became the center focus of what the rest of the law was about. But wait a minute. How can God live with these people? How can such a holy, righteous God come down and live with sinful people? How does He do that? And the problem was made very clear. While Moses was up on the mount receiving the law, the people, along with Aaron, created their own God, worshipped it with a drunken orgy. And God says, "That's it. I've had it. I can't even get you out of Egypt. And you start this." And He says to Moses, "I've had it with them. I'm wiping them out. I'm starting over with you." And in that scene, we see an enormous problem. God's plan to live with His people is affected because His holiness cannot mesh with their sinfulness. And God said, "If I go with you, I'm going to kill you. I can't do it." In fact, that's why God told him, "Don't come too close to the mountain. You'll die. You can't handle My holiness." Moses begs God. Moses intervenes. He pleads with God. And God relents, but still, how can God forgive? And that enormous tension is not resolved until Leviticus 16 with the institution of the Day of Atonement. Many of you know it as Yom Kippur. That was the annual day when the priest would take two goats, would kill one as a substitutionary sacrifice. The people who otherwise would die would live, and the goat which would otherwise live died. The second goat would be sent away. And that annual illustration, that annual ceremony illustrates propitiation, the appeasement of God's wrath toward the sinner by the death of a substitute. And then, because God's wrath is appeased, the sin is taken away, expiated. Propitiation is the basis for expiation. Even the Day of Atonement ritual was established in the context of a sin of high treason against Yahweh by the sons of Aaron, who were killed by God on the spot. Right after the tabernacle had been constructed and the first offerings made, Nadab and Abihu decided to worship God in their own way, making up their own methods. God killed them. And again, how can God live in the middle of such sinful people without killing him? The answer was given in the Day of Atonement that pointed to Christ. I could speak of the snake that was lifted up in the desert. I could speak of the story of Phinehas, who reacted to the sin of the people and brought about by his just and righteous act an appeasement of the wrath of God that had been so righteously aroused. If time permitted, we could go to Isaiah 52 and 53 and read the prophecy that Christ fulfilled of being the suffering servant who was bruised for our iniquity, whose death would satisfy God. We could see in the story of Jonah, him being thrown overboard the ship as a sacrifice that appeased God. We could read in the New Testament the statements of Christ, who himself claimed to be the one who gave his own life as a ransom for many. To whom was that ransom paid? It was to God. God the Son, the Savior, satisfied the righteous law of God the Judge by his death in our place. But this truth of propitiation is not a mere legal, theological technicality. For God, the Son, to take upon Himself the wrath of His Father in your place is a mystery so great and so profoundly awesome. And nowhere do I see this doctrine more fully put on display than in the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross itself. And even while he was being betrayed and while the soldiers were being led to him in the garden, Christ pleaded with the Father to have the cup taken from him. It seems so out of character for the Son, who loved to do the will of the Father. But here Christ was faced with drinking a cup that is a metaphor clearly defined in the Old Testament. Psalm 75 speaks of the cup that is full of God's wrath against sin. It is a terrifying thing to behold. Isaiah 51 repeats the same thing along with Jeremiah 25 and Habakkuk 2. When you read, as many of you love to, the book of Revelation, and you read of the seven bowls of wrath of God that are poured out, it's the same concept. The cup that Christ must drink is the cup of God's wrath that should be poured out in judgment upon the wicked that is upon me. Instead of receiving the wrath of God upon me, Christ took that wrath and He drank it Himself. Instead of me, Christ became cursed. Christ became the one damned instead of me. Christ became the one blamed instead of me. Instead, Christ took it. Instead, He became the one considered guilty. The animal to be killed, the scapegoat to be driven away, to be rejected. In my place, condemned, He stood. And what I want you to see is that the Bible speaks with a clear and united witness that Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. The servant was pierced for our transgressions. He died in the place of the people. He was set forth as a propitiation for our sins. He became a curse for us, bearing our sins in His body on the tree, drinking for us the cup of God's wrath, giving His life as a ransom for many. And from this admittedly breached survey of this doctrine, we must conclude that God's justice is an infinitely serious matter, and we must see that our sin is cosmic treason. As such, our sin not only incurred a debt we cannot pay, it incurred a crime for which we cannot find a pardon. And therefore, only a perfect substitutionary sacrifice with infinite merit will perfectly appease God. The animals offered in the Old Testament had to be offered again and again and again and again. They were temporary appeasements that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ that was superior to all. In being the ultimate sacrifice, Christ was the final sacrifice. The reason propitiation is clearly presented throughout the Bible is because propitiation is the heart of the gospel. That's point two. You see it right here in the middle of this text where Paul changes gears and explaining to these believers from Rome that as serious as your sin is, and it is serious, it doesn't matter if you're from a moral background, it doesn't matter if you're from an immoral background, it doesn't matter if you're from a religious background, all have sinned. No one seeks God. We only add to our own condemnation. Verses 9 through 20 of chapter 3 is, I mean, it wipes us out. But here's the good news. There's a righteousness that's available for you. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't do anything for it. It's available. It's effective because it's what Christ has done. It's the heart of the gospel. It's what the whole text is about. Suppose I borrowed $25,000 from you. Now I am in debt to you. If I pay it back, we're fine. We're cool. But suppose I stole $25,000 from you. And I got caught. And I hadn't spent any yet, so all the money that I stole, here you go. Give it back. Are we fine now? Mm-mm. You got your money back. But I have an additional problem. I committed a crime against you by stealing. Even if I could pay back the money, what could I do to make up the offense of stealing from you? And perhaps, after many years of humble contrition and true sorrow, you may become convinced that I was indeed repentant. But what if I took that $25,000 that I stole from you and I hired a deranged and twisted and diseased man to kidnap and torture and defile and murder your child? And what if your child had befriended me and tried to help me, and this is how I repaid? Even if you got back $25 million, could I ever appease you? I know your mind is spinning right now, just trying to feel the weight of that. And what I'm describing to you is sin on a horizontal level. Sin from one human being to another. The gospel does not fundamentally deal with what we have done to each other, as bad as that is. Our sin is against God. And as much as you can taste and feel, and your blood begin to boil over the potential of what I have described, do you have any concept of the wrath of an infinitely righteous God? How stirred up it is against us, and how we have treated His Son. Even if I had some spiritual capital, even if I had something, what would it be against such debt? And the truth is, I've got nothing. And here is where the gospel is at once glorious and staggering. Because while I was in that condition as an enemy of God, guilty of high treasonous crimes against Him, being bound in my sin, condemned by my guilt, without any means of delivering myself, God, in order to show the glories of His grace, undertook a plan that would satisfy His justice, that would somehow appease His wrath and justify me, the sinner. As Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. Propitiation is all over the Bible because God wants us to see and know and understand and accept and rejoice and dance and celebrate in this truth. Propitiation is the plan of, it is the work of God Himself. And that is why in verse 27, our text says this truth eliminates all boasting. Propitiation is only possible through the death of Christ. It must be received by faith. Verse 25, God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement. It's not a bad translation. It's just not what the text ought to say. It's not what the word actually means. God presented Him as a propitiation, as a sacrifice that appeased His wrath, as a substitution that appeased His wrath. Through faith in His blood. And I love the rest of this verse and the next. He did this to demonstrate His justice. God did not deny His justice. He remained just. He showed how serious His justice is by the death of His Son. But the death of His Son satisfied His justice so that the just could also be the justifier. Whoa, what a statement. What a truth. God the just is also the justifier. We never thought of that. The cross was a public spectacle by which God openly displayed that He is all at once a God of immense justice and a God of immense grace and mercy. The wrath-bearing death of His Son satisfied His justice so that with justice being served, with wrath being appeased, God was now ethically free to change His disposition toward us and make us who were His enemies, His friends, amen, and His children. Number three, propitiation is a God-glorifying mystery. It's humbling, as verse 27 says, where then is boasting? I don't fully understand this. That's why I say it's
mysterious.
It's God who is the one who does it. I cannot take credit for contributing anything to the rescue. God saved me from Himself by sacrificing Himself. And when I try to consider how deep the Father's love is for me, it's frankly hard to accept. In my heart, I'm a legalist. Give me a rule. I'll try to out-obey it. And what the cross does, He just blows it up. As a child, it's comforting to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." But to listen to Him pray at Gethsemane and watch Him die at Golgotha forces me to ask why. All that I did was add to the terror that was in the cup and to the weight of the cross. But propitiation in all of its violence and mystery is also so arresting. It's like a fire that burns, that you see something on fire, you got to go look at it. It just draws your gaze in. That's what the doctrine of propitiation does. It beckons us to come and look. And at times when we see what Christ has done, we want to turn away. But there's a calling there to look and to look deeply. There's nothing else that draws my heart to God and fires my soul for worship and drives my desire for obedience like the cross. It is a God-glorifying mystery. Will I ever understand why this infinite God would choose to be both just and justifier? I can tell you that it's for His glory. I can tell you that it's so that He can live amongst His people and enjoy them. I can say those things because to a degree I know that they are true, but I cannot enter into the very depths of the heart of God and fully get it. I do believe that is one of the joys of eternity, is getting to understand it a little more and even having more reason to worship and extol Him and celebrate Him. Number four, propitiation is a necessary truth. It tells me the truth about my sin. It tells me the truth about my Savior. You know what? In your heart of hearts, you know your sin is serious. And there's something that is, even though you don't like to hear it at times, there's something really right when someone gets in your face and just flat out tells you how serious your sin is. You know. In knowing how serious my sin is, I also know that Christ has saved me. And now I know how deeply rooted and unshakable this salvation really is. Propitiation is a necessary truth for me to know that. He has saved me thoroughly, completely, finally, fully, eternally. Nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Propitiation is necessary because it assures me of God's love. When cancer comes into your life, when a job loss comes into your life, when bitter memories threaten your joy, when the cries of criticism and harsh words threaten the ballast in your boat, run to the cross again and see that none of these things really matter. When the righteous judge smiles upon you and says, "You're my own. Savoring the truth of Christ's work on my behalf builds confidence in God's promises. He did what He claimed to do. Your joy is secure in Christ. Embrace that. Propitiation also drives a passion for true justice. God never overlooks things because He was bribed. He wasn't bribed. God never bent the rules. Knowing that there's an absolute standard of justice is so enormously encouraging to continue to pursue true justice and fight against injustice. Those of you in the legal profession, those of you who are policemen, it is worth your fight for true justice. Those of you who stand up for those who are getting beaten down, and you at work are trying to stand up for those who the rules are not being applied consistently to, and you are bearing the brunt of criticism, and you're wondering, is it worth it? It's worth it. Fight for true justice, because God is a God of justice. You put Him on display. Propitiation shows that God takes justice seriously. And finally, this doctrine enables me to see the thread that's woven throughout the whole story. Christ is the hero of Exodus because He's the hero of the Old Testament and the New Testament and the church and the world to come. I agree with Chris Berman. It's not a good night to be an atheist. But it is not because we're standing at home plate in Yankee Stadium before an awestruck crowd whose cheers can quickly become boos, or before a nationwide audience who in 2 weeks will have to look back on the internet to try to remember what our name is. No, our joy and our security is because Christ became rejected, condemned, cursed, damned, slain, but then resurrected and descended for us. We stand before our Creator, cleansed and justified and washed, accepted into the Beloved, and made one of His own forever and ever and ever and ever. Fame is such a momentary intoxicant. You get an award at school. Your mom and dad get a bumper sticker for it and put it on their car. And somebody runs into your car. Parents, I appeal to you. Do not set your children up to drink the unsatisfying intoxicant of fame. It's a joke. It's a scam. Success is such a shallow and hollow and unsatisfying pursuit. Ask God to give you insight into your own heart right now. What is it that you think that you have to have in order to be finally at peace and finally have joy? What is it that eludes you? If I only had, what is it that your heart cries for? Is it the awe of people around you? Is it health? Is it a good doctor's report? Is it Is it a job? Is it a degree? Is it a person who that you want love from? A spouse who's rejected you that you want? Just having somebody in your life. You dream too small. You're satisfied with too little. The reason I take you back to the cross is because most of you dream way too small. Parents, show your kids Christ. He lasts longer than bumper stickers. I'm fighting for your joy. It's found in Christ alone. Will you stand with me? Will you bow your heads with me? Will you acknowledge to God right now, what is it? That occupies so often the desire of your heart to worship? For some of you, you've been drinking at that fountain of salt water for years. I ask you to walk away from it. There's only one whose drink satisfies. And that is the water of life. Now, if you've never bow the knees of your heart before Christ, if you have never acknowledged before He is King, He is Savior, He died to take your place, I appeal to you, turn away from trusting in anything else. And trust in Christ. Ask Him to save you. Because only He can. Because only He has paid for it. And please know, we are here to talk about these matters with you. We are here to help you come to grips with this. And you are more than welcome to speak to us about that. Gracious Father, thank you again. And it seems so trite to say that. But we do thank you. You have given to us Christ. We want to love you more deeply. We want to worship you more sincerely. We want to live for you more thoroughly. We want to worship you more completely. Well, right now, our sin seems so atrocious to us. Yet tomorrow, it will appeal to us again. ask, Spirit of God, you will be pleased to bring us back to this truth, back to the garden, back to the cross, that we may be satisfied in Christ again. For His glory, for His fame, for His name.